Well, good afternoon, everyone. How wonderful it is to see some of you back for the very first time. We could never have written this scenario that folks were missing for almost exactly a year, and it's so very good to see you back. And that hymn by Frances Ridley Havergal, she was an English, at least English-born, 19th century poet, and she died when she was 42, I think, died in Wales, in the Gower Peninsula in Wales, and it's such a simple hymn, but it's also beautiful. Beautiful hymn. Well, we're in Proverbs, and you might be wondering that the text selection is a little odd. The chapter divisions, of course, were randomly introduced much, much later than the Bible was put together. And verse 28 of chapter 12 looks like and behaves like a sort of title, a sort of subject line that the next nine verses of chapter 13 explain. So it begins, "In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." So what does the righteous life look like? And the next nine verses give, at least in part, an answer to that question. What does the righteous life look like? "A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. From the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man bears no threat." Or is that hears? That's hears. "But a poor man hears no threat. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out." Verse 8, "The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat." I was reminded of an incident that occurred to me in the spring of 1974, I was a senior at college, and I was the person in charge of the dorm in which I lived, and for that I had some perks. I had probably the best room in the dorm. And it was a big room, and I didn't have to share it with anyone. And it had a view out of the window of the Irish Sea. You just crossed the road, and you were within yards of the Irish Sea. And when the Irish Sea was angry, it was a pebble beach. It wasn't a sand beach. It was a pebble beach. And Storms arose, we had to put shutters across the windows because these pebbles would come right across the road and break the windows. But in a couple of background details so that you understand the story I'm about to tell you. The center of, you know, in Britain you can drink when you're 18, so the center of any British college university is the bar. That's the center of any British university. And there is a phenomenon, and it still exists to this day, and has done, as far as I know, for a very long time in the springtime, called Rag Week. And in one sense, it's an excuse to get drunk, but in another sense, it's an opportunity to raise money for local charities. And students do all kinds of crazy things, much of it immoral, in order to raise money for local charities. And one year, in the middle of the night, group of three or four thugs came into my room while I was asleep, and I was kidnapped. I was bundled into the back of a truck and driven to the agricultural college, which was several miles away. And I was put in a pen along with some pigs and a couple of sheep, and I was tied up. And there I spent the next 24 hours. And I was put up for ransom, that somebody would pay for the benefit of Rag Week. It was some paltry sum of $25 or something like that. But no one paid it. And so after 24 hours, they let me go, and I had to walk home and take a shower. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth. Little did they know the other half of this proverb: a poor man hears no threat. These are street-wise proverbs, sayings. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's famous line that the next best thing to being wise oneself is to live in a circle of those who are. And Solomon is purportedly speaking to his son here, although the Proverbs are relevant for everyone. But the context of the book of Proverbs, random as it seems, and commentators try to find some kind of scheme to organize the book of Proverbs, but apart from the opening chapters and maybe the last chapter, the attempt typically fails. And so these are one-liners that folks will say. There's a Japanese proverb: when the character of a man is unclear to you, look at his friends. Seems wise, seems like something someone might say after he's been around the world for a few decades. There are some Welsh proverbs. Avo ben byd bont. If you want to lead, be a bridge, it says. There's a way of wisdom and there's a way of folly. There's a way of righteousness, and there's the way of sin. And three things emerge in this little section. It's not by any means the whole sum of the matter of what it is to be righteous. What does the righteous life look like? And this little group of Proverbs says it addresses at least three things. First, words. Verse 3, Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Now, many of us, for all kinds of reasons, are concerned with what we put into our mouth in terms of food. I've only recently developed a taste for shrimp. I never ate shrimp in 50 years of my life until I came here. And you can't get away from it. But you are also equally concerned, surely, about what comes out of your mouth. What does Jesus say in Matthew 15? What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Out of the mouth proceeds, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. There's a proverb in chapter 12 that says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Psalm 141 and verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Well, the most famous passage, of course, dealing with the tongue, is found in James chapter 3. If we put a bit into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. It's a tiny little bit. Imagine a great big horse. And you put a tiny little bit into his mouth and you pull it one direction, and the whole body is going to turn with it. Just a tiny little bit. Or look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Imagine a great galleon, sailing ship of old, holding 100 people. Sails, just a tiny sail, just a piece of cloth. And then to steer this great ship in the ocean, a tiny little rudder, unseen, at the back of the boat. Well, James goes on, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and is tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That's James speaking. Do you remember Paul quoting, of course, from the book of Psalms, in Romans chapter 2, when he quotes lengthy passages from the Old Testament, and he says, the poison of asps is under their lips. Poison of snakes is under their lips. Well, words are singularly the most powerful force available to humanity. And we can choose to use them constructively or destructively. Words of energy, words of power. Power to help, power to heal, power to hinder, power to harm, power to humiliate, a power to humble. Words. There's a poem by a man called Eliot. Guard well your lips, For none can know what evil from the tongue may flow, what guilt, what grief may be incurred by one uncautious evil word. That's why we sang, "Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee." Be careful how you use words. Think of a tweet. You know, dashed off in the height of anger and frenzy and discord, and out it goes. And all of a sudden, there are followers. 20, 100, 5,000, 100,000. And you've set the forest on fire by these words. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. So Solomon is saying, what is the nature, what is the character of a righteous life? And the answer in part is this, that the righteous life considers carefully the words that they use when we speak of each other, when we speak of our enemies, when we speak of those whom we love, but we are just frustrated by them. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Well, words. The second thing that Solomon draws attention to is wealth. And you see that in verse 7. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. Well, we had a little cameo of that, I thought, in that interview on Sunday evening with Queen Oprah and two entitled young folk saying how poor they were. And then they went home to their $14.5 million mansion. Yes, you can pretend to be poor, but you have great wealth. We think here of the rich young ruler. It's an astonishing moment in Jesus' ministry when this young man comes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What a great question. How you long to bump into somebody on the off chance. And the person has no time for small talk. They want to know how to be saved. They want to know how to enter the kingdom of God. They want to be right with God. What a great question. I spend most of my time trying to connive a way of getting to the gospel without driving them away. You're fishing. You're trying to pull them in. But here it is, on a plate. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And you remember the astonishing answer that Jesus gave. He took him to the Ten Commandments. Well, who does that? How many marks out of 10 would you give Jesus as an evangelist? Surely the answer to the question is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But that's not what Jesus did. He wasn't ready to believe. He had no sense of his need. Before Jesus can answer the question, he must understand his need. He must understand his sinfulness. He must understand the depth of his sinfulness, the extent and the enormity of his guilt. That's why he took him to the Ten Commandments. That's why he told him at the very end, go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you remember how the story ends. He went away saddened because he had great possessions. There's a very famous painting by George Frederick Watts. And it was painted somewhere towards the end of the 19th century, in the 1890s. And all you see in the painting, it's a full-length painting of this rich young man, but all you see is his back. You don't see his face. You just see his back. You see the beautiful clothes that he's wearing, but he has turned his back on Jesus. And he's walking away sorrowful. And in the painting, the head is sort of down like this, the back of his head. Beautiful rendition of the verse that he went away sorrowful, for he had great wealth. Some pretend, make themselves out to be rich, but they're poor. If you don't have Jesus, if you don't have the gospel, if you're not justified by faith alone in Christ alone, you may have everything that this world can afford you, but you are poor. You have nothing. You can have everything, but you have nothing. And then on the contrary, you can have nothing. You may be poor. You may not have what other people have. You may not have their bank accounts and their security and their giftedness and so on and so on. But if you have Jesus, you have everything. You have absolutely everything. Do you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed, and what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And there it is, a parable depicting what the proverb is saying in verse 7. One pretends to be rich, yet he has nothing. And another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. If you have Jesus, you have everything. Well, words and wealth, and then thirdly, work. And you see it there in verse 4. "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." This is one of several proverbs speaking about sloth. It's a marvelous word. Now, the sloth is a marvelous creature. It's an incredible creature. Moves so slowly. It's all gangly legs, and it's just... a sloth. You remember in Proverbs chapter 6, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. Well, there are 10 or more references in the book of Proverbs to the sluggard, the sin of sloth or laziness. Now, I need to be careful that sometimes people have medical conditions, thyroid conditions, for example, that can make one appear to be lethargic and slothful. And so I need to put in that sort of caveat. We were created to work. Adam and Eve were set in the garden to work, to toil. Work is not sin. Now, work is frustrated because of sin, thorns and thistles and so on, lack of productivity. Much of work can be fruitless and debilitating. But work in itself is good. There'll be work to do in the new heavens and new earth. There won't be work for lawyers. There won't be work for doctors. Different kind of work. Doctors will still be examining the extraordinary nature of the human body. An endless scientific enterprise that will occupy them for eternity. The sheer wonder of the human body. We were made to be creative. We were made to work. Now, you understand, these proverbs are set within a covenant. They're set within an understanding of grace and gospel. We don't work in order to win God's favor. We work in order to demonstrate that we have received God's favor. We work with mind and heart and intelligence and creativity and insight. And we do so to pay homage and gratitude to the grace of God that has been revealed to us in the gospel. The lack of it has consequences. That's what the book of Proverbs is saying. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? If you're not willing to work, then you shouldn't eat. That's pretty direct, isn't it? You notice how the proverb puts it here. The soul of the sluggard craves. Sloth is a sin of desire. It craves. The heart makes the mind create imaginary scenarios to justify its laziness. If someone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Sloth will cost you joy. Joy in God. Joy in your daily routines. Joy in the sense that you were made for this, to do this. You were recreated in Christ for this. Sloth will blind you to your true vocation, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Sloth, I need to be careful. Sloth will cost you your love of gathering with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. We probably have some who need to be encouraged now to come back to church and to the routine of gathering together. And it's so wonderful. Truly is so wonderful. It's quite emotional seeing people on Sunday mornings in the last few weeks and here today that you haven't seen in such a very long time. And I thank God for Zoom, though I hate it. I thank God that we're in 2021 and the technological devices, just the sheer amount of information that we have to access. We have information and we have access to information, but do we have wisdom? Probably not. We were made to worship in person, together, as the church and family of God. And we pray, earnestly pray, that this season will soon be past and that we can get back to what we were supposed to be doing all along. Be patient with us. We've got some difficult decisions to make, and they're difficult because not everybody is on the same page, and that may shock you. That was a joke. As more and more will be vaccinated, we're trying to work out how to increase folk in the sanctuary. We're going to have 4 services on Easter Sunday morning, just to try and accommodate the needs here. But post-Easter, it probably will get even more difficult. And so we've got some difficult decisions to make. But they're good decisions. And the fact that we're having to make these decisions is a wonderful answer of God to our prayers. Well, 3 aspects of what does the righteous life look like. Words, where we think wealth is, and wealth is our status in Christ. That's our true wealth. And work. The work of the kingdom of God that he has given to us. Well, may God bless this section. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these proverbs. They're almost 3,000 years old. And here we are in 2021, being enriched and reminded of the golden truths that they contain. Help us now today as we go about our business to do so with joy in our hearts and love for you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.